nice invitation or introduction. And good morning to everyone. You're the early risers. Is there a noon Cowboys game? I don't know. What is this? Is this always this well attended? Well, it's good to be back. It's always a very meaningful experience when Karen and I come back and visit Cleveland Bible Church. Usually that is on a mission Sunday because I'm usually in other churches during the week, hardly ever at my home church anymore. But we have so many good friends here, old friends and new friends, and always look forward to meeting new people. Hope to make your acquaintance in the time that we're here today. And especially on a Sunday that focuses on missions, which is really part of my heartbeat and Karen's, and yours too. So we have a kindred spirit in that. I would just like to have a word of prayer with you before we look at a passage in Acts chapter 1 together. So you might open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 or click on your devices to Acts chapter 1. And let me pray. Father, we are grateful to be together this morning, to be your people worshiping as your church. And there's so many things to rejoice about, but today we're reminded of something else. We're reminded of a task that you've given to us. We're reminded of how big the world is and how great the needs are. Father, I pray that you would challenge us today to think about those needs and our task and speak to us from our Bible passage. And Lord, I pray that as a result of that, our lives would be changed to be more like Jesus and the world would be changed because of our prayers and our actions. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, you know, going back all the way to my time here, our time here in Cleburne, beginning in 1981, I think, is when we really started coming here, when George was still pastoring. And I was in seminary at the time. And in 1985, Karen and I decided we wanted to take an opportunity to teach overseas, and so we went to the church about our proposition to teach with SIM Ministries in Ghana, West Africa, and the church supported us and helped us get there in 1985. And let me tell you, that was a life-changing experience for us. We lived 11 weeks in Ghana, and the results of that ministry carry on today. We just got back from Ghana again, probably about my 15th time. In July. So the effects of that life-changing experience continue. It really changed our perspective on the world. It really changed the way we saw things and the needs. It's one thing to hear about the needs, it's another thing to see them. And so I have been ministering around many different places, probably about 15 different countries and so forth, and across the United States in many different ways, which is a great privilege too. But you know, when you talk about missions, it's a huge task. It's a daunting task. And most of the time, our world is consumed by the things that are just right in front of us, our children, our family, paying the bills, our lost neighbor, or people who have needs in this community. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it tends to consume our vision because that's what we see. But I want to look at a passage in chapter 1 where Jesus seems to be broadening the perspective of his own disciples and giving them a task that I think remains for us to do today. Now, anytime you have last words, those words are going to be important, and these are Jesus' words before he ascended up into heaven. So they are his last words to his disciples. According to chapter 2, it seems like there was about 120 of them assembled there, including the 11 disciples who remained. And just beginning in verse 6, when they had come together, all of these disciples, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, they were looking for the kingdom because Jesus had been preaching the kingdom. And they were excited about experiencing the kingdom. And the more we think about the election ahead of us, the more I get excited about experiencing the kingdom. You know, somebody said we get the government we deserve. But as Christians, God says there's a better one coming. And I think sometimes our earthly circumstances just remind us of that. But they wanted the kingdom. Now they were excited about it. They were ready for it. But Jesus said, hey, there's something I want you to do. Let's look at verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, the timing of the kingdom, that's under God's control. There are some things that only God can control. And he makes it very clear that the coming of the Messiah, the return of the Messiah, and the coming of the kingdom is his business, not ours. And it's not even for us to know. But, verse 8, he says, and that's a contrast. Here's what you should know, and here's what you can do in the meantime. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, that's the power he promised them if they would stay in Jerusalem and receive that. In verse 5, you will receive power, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So it's as if they said, Lord, kingdom now? Jesus says, don't worry about that. Here's what you can do. And it's a daunting task that he said to them, because he used the phrase, the ends of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's an interesting question that the angels would say it that way. It leaves it a little bit open for our interpretation. But it's as if they're saying, guys, why are you standing here looking at him? He's going to return in the same way, bodily, physically, even to the same area. But why are you just standing here? It's as, here's what I am seeing. It's as if he's saying, he just told you what you got to do. Why are you wasting your time watching him go into heaven? Get busy. That seems to be the message that the angels are giving to them. But I imagine that they felt a little bit overwhelmed, having been just told that they should go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. Well, golly, how do we do that? Today we can understand that. We take a jet, we get to the other side of the world in about 30 hours. Or we can circle the globe in less time, but you always got the delays. We can go anywhere we want to, but back then, what a thought that might have been to the people who were thinking, he just told us to go to the ends of the earth. How would we ever do that? Can you imagine how overwhelmed they might have felt? It's kind of like that soldier in the foxhole. He's there with his sergeant, and they're surrounded by enemies on every side. And so the private says, Sergeant, we're surrounded by enemies. They're all around us. And the sergeant looks at him and says, Private, make sure not one of them gets away. It's a daunting task. But we are surrounded by opportunities, and it is overwhelming. Well, the story of Acts, then, is really the story of this verse 8, unfolding. And we see how the gospel was preached in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria, and even to what was then known as the end of the world, the uttermost parts of the world, as Paul pushed that gospel out farther and farther. So let's talk a little bit about what they did. Where did the first disciples go, and how did they fulfill this command of Jesus Christ? Well, they started in Jerusalem. That was their comfort zone because that's where they probably were from, and their culture, their language, their people were all there. Peter preached there in chapter 2, and thousands of people came to know Christ. That was a center of their worship, where the temple was, and therefore great opportunities and great crowds. That's where Stephen was stoned to death, the first martyr of the church, we call him. That word martyr is the same word as witness in verse 8. It's as if Jesus is saying, be my martyrs in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and on to the other ends of utmost ends of the world. The word martyr just simply means, the word witness simply means to tell somebody what you know. And Stephen did that, and he was martyred. And then James in Acts chapter 12 was martyred. They weren't killed for selling Amway products. They were killed for preaching Jesus Christ in command to his Acts 1:8 commission. And so home is where we start. That's our comfort zone, but our comfort zone is not always the easiest place, is it? Witnessing to your own family, have you discovered that's not the easiest thing to do? Yeah. Or the neighbor next door who really knows how you live and how you sometimes raise your voice at one another, and it's a little bit harder to witness to those people. So they started there. Family, friends, I'm sure, neighbors, with what was familiar. But their reach expanded soon, and as they began to push out, the church even kind of moved its center up north into Syrian Antioch, and the message went out into Judea, the surrounding territory, and eventually into Samaria. It even went into Samaria while Jesus was here. If you remember the story in John chapter 4, where Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. It's interesting the wording that's used in John chapter 4, because the Jews always avoided Samaria. The Samaritans were of similar culture, but really they were only half Jewish from their history of intermarriage with the Assyrians during the captivity. So they were looked down upon, and they were considered unclean, and the Jewish person would travel from Jerusalem or Judea. They would cross the Jordan River, go up the Transjordan area, and then into Galilee rather than go straight up through Samaria. But Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. And then he met the woman at the well, and you know the story. He offered her the free gift of living water, and she received that gift, and then she went and told the whole village, and the whole village came out and heard him and was convinced and believed. Now here's Jesus showing us that you not only go to your own culture, but you go cross-culturally. And think of the barriers that he crossed, not just geographical barriers. He crossed social barriers by talking to a woman alone in public. He crossed the sexual barrier by talking to a woman. He crossed the religious barrier because the Samaritans didn't believe exactly like the Jews believed. And so the disciples were surprised, it says, when they came back and saw him talking to this woman. Of course they were. Jesus had just broken down a bunch of walls that they never even considered in their perspective. Well, there's where Jerusalem is situated between Judea and Samaria. Galilee would be up north of Samaria. But they were challenged by Jesus to continue to spread the gospel in their culture, and then even to the ends of the earth. Now, the ends of the earth, to those to whom Jesus spoke, the end of the known world, wasn't as big as we know the world today, of course. They didn't know anything about the United States of America, for sure. But the ends of the earth meant going to different peoples and different cultures and different countries. And we see that in the book of Acts as Paul pushes the gospel out of Judea-Samaria area into Asia Minor, which is Turkey, where the Russians have served, and George's daughter and family serve today, into Asia Minor. And then he said, I want to go to Rome, and he went to Rome. And then he said, I want to go on to Spain. And so the gospel continued to push out, and not to just their known world, but today we continue that in our commission to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we know that it's a bigger world. Well, so what does this kind of command mean for us today? It means that we start in Cleburne, Texas. For you, for me, it was Burleson, Texas. Cleburne for a while, Burleson after that. Which is our comfort zone. We know where things are. We know how things work. We know the children with needs. We know the young ladies with difficult pregnancies. You have a pregnancy center. We had a pregnancy center in Burleson we supported. You have Operation Blessing. We have Harvest House in Burleson that we supported. When a family is in need, you step up and you make that need. And so the gospel spreads through the community in Cleburne, Texas, and we're comfortable doing that because we know the leaders here. We know the society, the culture, and we know how to get around. But from there, our Judea and Samaria might be something like the state of Texas. Similar culture, but differences in different people, things that we don't know, and things that are familiar to us still. They say Texas is a state of mind. Karen and I came from Maryland. We lived our first almost 28 years or so in Maryland, and then came to Texas. And back in the 80s, it was during a kind of a recession. And when we came down, we remember the bumper stickers that were so friendly. They said, "Welcome to Texas. Now go home." And so we had mixed emotions about being here, but we love the Texas culture. We did discover it was a state of mind, and remains so today. We're a part of the culture now. I'll probably be going to the state fair next week with some people from another country to show them around, and they'll probably eat a corny dog, and they'll probably have to listen to The Ranch on my radio station broadcast out of Fort Worth, and they're going to get some Texas barbecue at my house, some of them, and we got all these things planned. We're thoroughly immersed in the Texas culture and the Texas state of mind, and we did grieve when Bluebell ice cream was taken off the shelves. But they will get some next week. But Jesus wants us to go beyond even what our comfort zone is and beyond what our cultural zone is into other places and other cultures, which would be anything north of the Red River or south of the Guadalupe, right? Sad but true, but I'm here to tell you the culture is quite different. And you know, when I go to other parts of the country, which is about every other week, they say, "You guys in Texas, that's like another country down there, isn't it?" And I say, "Yeah, it really is. It really is." And I say that with pride. But they recognize that their culture is much different than the culture here. In fact, I think Texas would probably draw a map like this. Ain't Texas. So Karen and I have now lived more than half of our lives in Texas, over 36 years of our lives in Texas, I think. 36 years of our lives here. And whether you like it or not, we're going to call ourselves Texans. We've had 4 children here. We've had 6 grandchildren here in the state, and we don't want to go anywhere else. So I've done just about everything on the Josh Abbott band sings about in the song My Texas. You know, "You ain't seen my Texas yet." How many heard that song? Now, see, I'm starting to question your Texanicity right now. You got to listen to the song. Josh Abbott band, My Texas, and he lists all these different things that you should do if you're in Texas. I've done everything except shout "Carry On" at a Pat Green show. Because I don't care for concerts that much. But going cross-culturally then means ministering to other places where we don't feel so comfortable. And that may mean another inner city situation, maybe in Louisiana, New Orleans after the flood, or in Mexico across the border where they speak a different language but need so much help and so many things. Or inner city Los Angeles, and inner city Chicago, or the Native Americans in Arizona or Oklahoma who are so close but with such a different culture. And then the ends of the earth. And Cleburne has done that. I looked at the list of missionaries on your website before I came here, and there's every continent except Antarctica represented. And countries all over the world. And you are doing a good job at that, and that's why we feel such a kindred spirit. But what about today? Where do we go from here, today, this morning, in Cleburne, Texas, and from Cleburne Bible Church. How do we know where to go? I actually think that there's some principles you can draw out from Scriptures itself, the pattern of Scriptures, what we see there, that give us some guidance about where we can go from here. And I'm going to call this the principle of the neighbor in need, the principle of the known need, the principle of the ready response, and the principle of the open door, and we're going to look at each one, okay? Now, the principle of the neighbor in need. That means an apparent need that you see nearby, you can meet that need in the name of Christ. And so if you see somebody whose house is destroyed by a tornado, as we have witnessed here in Cleburne, then you help them in the name of Christ. Or if somebody is hungry or homeless, you help them in the name of Christ. Again, if somebody has a troubled pregnancy or an unwanted pregnancy, you help them in the name of Jesus Christ. Because God has put that need before you. And Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is your neighbor? Remember? And he answered it in the parable by showing that it is the one whose need you see who you have the ability to meet that need. And so your neighbor is when you're walking down the street or driving down the street today and you see a car accident and you get out to help that person. Or you know that your neighbor has an illness and so you bring them a meal in the name of Christ. A very strategic way to do evangelism and missions is simply to pray and ask God, would you show me the needs of the people around me that I know so that I can move in and meet those needs in the name of Jesus Christ. And so I call it the principle of the neighbor in need. James and John, 1 John in his epistle, both he and James say that if you see your brother is hungry, you see your brother needs clothing, you should feed them and clothe them. So who do you know who is near you who has an immediate need that you can meet? You can start today by helping them. An elderly person who is physically unable, a child who is neglected at home, you can begin today. That would be one way of God leading us to start from here. Another would be the principle of the known need. Now, the neighbor in need is what we see. The known need is what we know. So you know there are needs out there, but you don't see them. Now, our world is changing such that we can know a lot more. You imagine in Jesus' day, a person could only really know what he saw or maybe heard through reports, but it was very localized. But today, we can know what's going on the other side of the world. And we can know about needs instantly by internet, email, Facebook, and so forth. And so the world has changed quite a bit. And there are serious needs. One of the needs the world has, which we are now aware of, is it still needs the gospel. There's a desperate need for the gospel in the world. Paul knew that. He wasn't satisfied to stay in Jerusalem. As he pushed westward, he said, I wanted to go all the way to Spain. And he told the Romans. He said in Romans 15:20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. What he was saying is that there are places that need to know about Christ that have never even heard the name of Jesus. And I'm going to those places. We know he went as far as Rome. I suspect he could have gone as far as Spain, as he declared he wanted to. So he knew about those needs, and he was willing to do something about them. What do we know today? We know much more than Paul knew. We know that today there are about 7.5 billion people in the world. Now, someone has said that that's more people living today than have ever lived in the whole history of the world. I don't know how to mathematically verify that, but I don't need to. That's a lot of people. And 40% are still unreached by the gospel. That's 3 billion people. That's a big need. Now, I know statistics don't turn you on very much. In fact, 95% of all statistics are meaningless. But statistics are people. And now that we have internet and FaceTime and Instagram, we see the people. We see the faces. We see the names, and we cannot ignore them. That is what we know today. What we know today is that there are two to three million pastors who serve in the role of pastor, and less than 5% of them have received any kind of formal training to do what they're doing. That's what we know today. That these millions of shepherds of God's people are listening to the radio and preaching Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn's sermons. I'm telling you, I know that. Unless we can go in there and give them the equipment, the tools, the theology, the Bible knowledge to teach their people. When I go into a place that I've never been, and I want to survey the knowledge of the gospel, because that's my big emphasis. I like to start where it all starts, at the gospel. We train on other things, but we got to make sure the gospel's straight first, and that's what I appreciate about Cleveland Bible Church and the ministry here. I give a gospel survey out to the pastors. This is one example of a large sample I took in Ghana when I did a nationwide pastors conference. So we had 658 pastors respond. And what I do is I ask the simple question, how do you get to heaven? How are you born again? How do you become a Christian? And then I give them 11 choices. Less than 5% answered the way I would answer from the scriptures. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The other 95% of the people added usually 3, 4, or 5 of those things. Which ones would you add? And so it shows that they are preaching a gospel that includes works. Even in the United States, George Barna says that 48% of those who call themselves born again say that there's something you have to do to earn heaven. We've got big problems, folks. We're arguing about the return of Christ and the rapture views and all these things. And Christians around the world do not understand how to be born again. So this gives us a starting place. This gives me the information to know who we're talking to. And so we begin to train pastors. And God has led us to train pastors in different places, like in Burundi. Burundi used to be considered tied for one of the poorest countries in the world. Today it's officially the poorest country in the world, because the president about 2 years ago decided he wanted to run for an unconstitutional third term. And he did, and the country erupted in violence, and they started killing people and assassinating people. And so a lot of the world's countries began to stop going there and stop doing business with Burundi. And they've just, the poor people have gotten poorer. So we were going there, but we haven't been able to go there the last 2 years because of the violence. And so the pastors were training. Let me back up here. The pastors that we were training were diligent students. We would try to limit it to 50 so that only 100 came. And we pay every expense involved with them coming there. Grace Life Ministries does with your help. And they were wonderful students as we taught them in their language in Kurundi 1 week, and then the countries, neighboring countries, would come in and we teach in Swahili language the next week. But I started walking around during the breaks, and here's what I saw when I walked around during the breaks. And so I started taking pictures of their Bibles. And they were literally falling apart, like the only Bible they ever had. Now, Grace Life really doesn't have the funds for buying literature, that much literature for so many people. I just came home and put these pictures on our newsletter, and someone and several people responded, and we were able to buy 100 Bibles in the Kirundi language, their home, their heart language, so that they could study now in their language. So they were very happy with that. God led us to Burundi because we knew of a need there. I'll tell you how we knew that need in a little while. There's another guiding principle I call the principle of the ready response. The principle of the ready response means that we go to where people are responding. Now, I'm not saying we don't go to other places. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to play God and say that what parts of the world people should go to. God will call people anywhere. But I think it is a biblical principle that we see that when Jesus told his disciples, if they don't receive you in that village, do what? Shake off the dust off your shoes or your feet and go on somewhere else. And at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, when Paul saw that the Jews were no longer responding to his message, he says, well, you've been blinded, you've been judged by God, I'm going to the Gentiles. Because they're receiving the message, and it was proven true as he went and preached in the Gentile world. So I call this the gas can principle. Because I used to have a sales job, and in that sales job, the second year they made me a manager of a group of college students. And some of the college students did very well, and some of the college students just didn't do anything. And I really wanted to help these students that were doing anything, and my manager said, no, help the ones that are doing it. Find the fire and pour gasoline on it. You know, there's a lot of fires going on around the world right now where the gospel's catching on and things are happening, and they need our help. It's not that they need our help. The whole world needs help. They are asking for our help. They are wanting our help. They are responding to the gospel. They're believing in him. They're understanding the gospel for the first time. These are all pictures from ministry where people have come in large numbers and have trusted in Christ. Although I emphasize training pastors, we often get to do evangelism, and we know that eventually those pastors will do evangelism in their congregations. This pastor in India, he says, I preached the gospel for 12 years, but I never knew that I was going to heaven. But now, after I hear about eternal security, I'm sure that I have eternal life, and I will be sharing this truth with everyone. He says, thank you, and please come back again. In India, they're begging us to come over daily almost. That's what Facebook does for you. It wakes you up at 3 a.m. with an invitation to go to India because they forget about our time change. Here's how we got to Burundi. I got an email from Anicet Ndikuriyo, a very fine fellow over there, our host. These are on automatic time, and it's not working well, but I'll have to keep it paced here. And he said, you need to come to... He was kicked out of his church because he said, that's not the gospel, and it's too legalistic. And then he wrote me, just found me on the internet because he liked the grace message, and he said, please come over and teach our people. We're living in Old Testament times. Everybody's trying to work their way into heaven and keep the law. And so we're going over there, and we graduated a class, the first class last time we were there. We'll continue maybe next summer, because I hear it's safe to go back now somewhat. Just won't take a big team. So what an appetite there is there with him. And what he had a burden for was a 1%. There are only two tribes in Burundi, the same tribes that are in Rwanda that killed each other years ago in the 90s. The same war was in Burundi, but you didn't hear much about it. There is a third tribe, but it's a 1% tribe. It's called the Batwa people. And Anderson had a great burden for the Batwa people because he knows that there was no gospel work among them. So I said, I want you all to come and travel up country with me and visit them. When they heard that we were coming, they cut a path through the fields for our vehicles about a quarter mile long. By hand now, you're doing it with machete. They did that just to prepare for us. And this is what we saw when we got out of the car. They were jumping with joy and singing songs because we had come there to share with them the gospel. And of course, the poverty in this village is much, much greater. The children wear the same clothes day after day. That's why they're yellow, the dirt's yellow and red, and they turn red and they don't wash. We saw they didn't have shoes. Next year we brought shoes. We saw they couldn't read the Bibles. We brought glasses for them to read the Bibles. The women basically are responsible for the household economy, so we brought rice and beans and cloth and farming implements and soap. And all these things wrapped up in a package, and they each got a package. And they're actually dancing in this picture here when we gave them that. They didn't have a church. They didn't have a church. But we were able to raise the money for land and the beginning of a church. And that church was filled every time that we met there. And that's just the women speaking, one of our women speaking to the women. So there were great needs that were known. And we responded to somebody who really wanted to hear. You see, I think that's why Karen and I ended up involved in missions to begin with, because we went to Africa in 1985 and we taught people who were actually taking notes about everything we said and asking us to repeat it so that they could write it down. Who had pastors who had one book in their library if they were lucky. And when you see that kind of appetite and that kind of need, you have to respond. You go pour gasoline on that. Well, there's another way I think God leads, and he leads with this principle of the open door. And that's when God opens an obvious opportunity, and you take that opportunity and you step through it. In the book of Acts, I think we see that, because Paul says that he was prevented from going up into Asia, in Asia Minor. Instead, he got a vision from Macedonia, Europe, saying, come on over and help us. So God closed one door and opened another door, and Paul took the gospel to Europe because he went through the door that was open before him. And so, you know, I apologize for only speaking from my experience, but that's all I know is my experience. When God opens a door, I try to see it, discern it, and step through it. One of the doors that has continued to stay open in the country of Ghana, West Africa, is the public schools will allow you to come in and preach the gospel to them. We've done that year after year. This summer, we took a team to do that of young people while the older guys taught the pastors. This is Joseph. He's from New Braunfels. He's speaking to, couldn't even get the crowd in the picture, he's speaking to 800 high school students for a half hour, nothing but the gospel. And they're loving it, and the teachers are loving it. This is my daughter-in-law, Hannah. She's preaching to 500 grade school students. Nothing but the gospel. That's an open door, and we don't know how long that door is going to stay open. In India, the door is open, but it is closing. This is Pastor Asa. I met Pastor Asa when I was there in March. We were in southern India in Hyderabad. He traveled from Assam in northeast India, 3-hour train ride to get our training, and to beg us to please go to Assam. I got an email from my host partner over there, and he said, we're leaving in 3 hours to go to Assam and take a 3-day train ride to bring training there, with the idea to explore the possibility of us following up and helping him. But the door to India is closing. I just talked to Suquant, your missionary, my friend, this week, and he said, you know, they're starting to deny visas for people, even on tourist visas. He said, I usually go in March. He said, you need to start applying now and get turned down a couple times, and usually sometimes they'll give it to you if you're persistent enough, because they have a nationalistic Hindu government, and they're just shutting it down. Last time I went in, I was being questioned like never before, given the second degree about why I was there and who I was seeing. Same thing in Myanmar, which is sometimes called Burma. They're open right now. They're open because they want the tourist money to come in. And so it's easier to get in. You weren't able to get in a few years ago very easily. But the Buddhists are starting to crack down there. More on the Muslims. So they're kind of leaving the Christians alone, but I did hear about someone who was deported recently for preaching the gospel in Myanmar. But we've been going there, and we've been training pastors. And this year, we're going to fly up country to bring the gospel and our training to a completely different area. This is Joseph Kansian. God opened the door by him emailing me and said, I love your book, Simply by Grace, and I translated it into Burmese. I said, okay, I give you permission. And I said, I'll even help you publish it and print it, if you make sure that it's edited. And so I set some guidelines and so forth. They did all that, and we edited it, and they distributed it to a couple thousand pastors in the Burmese language. But he says, but my people in Tietam Chin up north don't have it. Can I translate it in Tietam Chin? I said, yeah, go ahead and do that. That's what he's holding up there. We just printed that a few months ago, a couple thousand copies for the pastors up north. There's about 30 different languages in Burma. You don't know that in Myanmar. But how long will that door stay open? Russia. I've taught in Russia. But you've heard what's happened in Russia recently? you're not allowed to preach the gospel and make converts in Russia anymore. The pressure from the Greek or the Russian Orthodox Church there. So we go through the doors while they're open. And America has an open door now, as long as we're free and prosperous. But that's why this election scares me. How long will that door stay open? I went to Papua New Guinea a couple years ago to do a conference for New Tribes missionaries. And it was an interesting country. It's 7 billion people. They speak 860 languages. More languages than any country in the world. Yet it's the most undeveloped country in the world. No roads. Everybody has to get around by boat or airplane. There's some of the languages that need your help in getting translated. They don't have one word of the Bible translated in their language. So New Tribes people go and live in the jungle and do the translation. And to go to the conference, one of the pastor's family wanted to go to the conference, but they had to go and get picked up by the missionary pilot. And I said, hey, can I go along for the ride? So we flew over all this jungle, and then the postage stamp of grass appeared. And he said, we're going to land there. Make a long story short, we landed there, and we walked about a half mile back into the village, and I sat down with the elders of the church that had been established there by this New Tribes missionary. It started by Eddie, the second on the right, and but Francis, the elder, oldest of the leaders. And they said, tell me your story. I told them my story, and then I said, tell me your story. And they told how they had heard about all these different religions and tribal religions, but when Christianity came, it just said, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have eternal life. And they thought that was the greatest thing in the world, and they became true believers. See the volcano smoking in the back? It was just a magnificent setting to sit there with them. Now, you see, I'm wearing this necklace here because it's from Papua New Guinea. It's a wild pig tooth, which is what they eat, and made from shells that they use. Some tribes still use for money. And the reason I'm doing that is because when I left, after a couple hours there, we had to leave, Francis in the orange jumpsuit and yellow boots said to me, he said, I will not see you again, I'm sure, but I'll see you in heaven. But will you please remember us and tell people about us? I'm not given to wearing jewelry, but I decided to start wearing this some time ago because I like to keep my promises. Where do we go from here? Well, what the Bible seems to be saying is we go to everyone, everywhere. You can go, you can give, you can pray, you can send. There's something for you to do. In fact, we're really commanded to do it from a God of love who loves the world. In faith, the future of the world becomes more important than the future of the church has no future. Just remember that God so loved the world. Father, we thank you so much for the time we've had to talk about what you're doing. And I challenge the people in the name of Jesus Christ to take up your last words as their mandate in this life and in this world. We've got a lot of work to do. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Clear word on God's challenge to us. We'd like to encourage you.